We are in Deuteronomy chapter 23. But before we get into chapter 23, I thought I needed to make a couple of clarifying comments about the topic that was raised at the end last week. And I see the gentleman who raised them is not here, but for his sake and the rest of us, some of you remember his comment, cherry picking. Picking and choosing what we will apply and what we won't. And my answer to that was rather lame last week. I'm not sure it will be healed today, but at least on tolerable crutches, perhaps. How do we respond to that? And I've been thinking about that all week. Some of you in your responses last week have also triggered my thinking. Remember that we are dealing here with we call a symbiotic triangular relationship in which God, a people, and a territory are all relating to each other in a living, vital way. This is Moses' understanding of how it works there. When we come to the New Testament, something changes. And so I thought I might give a couple of illustrations here of the difference between that and where we are. In Israel, you have land, people, and deity. This relationship, these are almost identical circles. They overlap in their influence. In fact, we can see it in the text that will be ours to discuss perhaps in 2 weeks' time. Verses 9 to 11, actually beyond, of Deuteronomy 23. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp, but it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself in water at sundown. He may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go there, and you shall take a spade along with your tools, and it shall be when you sit down, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. What in the world are we doing in this text? This is my Bible. Is it yours? But of course, the key is verse 14. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see any indecent thing among you, or he will turn away. Notice how intimately related are the army, God, agenda. This is so different from the way the Israelites interpreted reality in 1 Samuel 6, 7, and 8, where the issue is the Philistines. How are we supposed to take care of the Philistines? They say, we need a rabbit's foot. And so they go and get the Ark of the Covenant, which is supposed to be their rabbit's foot as they go against the Philistines. And of course, their rabbit's foot is captured. This is not so unmodern either. It used to be when the czars of Russia would go out into battle, they would have at the front the icon, the primary icon, which was to be their connection to the resources of heaven. This is so different. This is a community inhabited by God. And the issue is not, do you have the right icons? Do you have the right rabbit's foot? But are you a holy people? Doing a holy task. It's all so tightly identified here. That's the picture here. When we get to the New Testament, where the kingdom of God is transnationalized. Is there such a word? It's quite different because now the boundaries of the covenant people and the boundaries of an ethnic group and the boundaries of a land are no longer coterminous. In fact, we find ourselves a minority in an environment driven by other principles, values, whatever else. But notice the picture here. Oh, my line down there is out of place. This one too. The editing didn't stick. In any case, here, back to this one, the outside ring, the green, is the land. The yellowish bronze is the people, and the red is the deity. In this one, the colors are the same, but the people is a small minority, and God is in the midst of the people. God has delivered over to the, shall we call them, secular authority. I mean, the notion of secularity is modern and Western. In the ancient world, there is no such thing as, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And on that count, Canaanites would not have been fools. They would have deemed our people fools, because we imagine a world without God. But in this world, we are planted here. And God has given to the powers that be authority of matters of justice, righteousness, life, and death. We live in that world, and there are a couple of texts that become really helpful for us. We are in that world, but we are not of it. We continue to be driven by the same values as Israel was to be driven by. And God is in our midst, but God has given it over to the authorities, the administration. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no... This is idealized speak. It's hard to believe Paul is writing about Roman authorities here. But in any case, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you will be... Notice... In Galatians, he says, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, grace, all the rest. Against such there is no law. Carry on. Just be God's people. Do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. God's servant, that's the same expression that is used of Moses and David and Abraham and the prophets. Agents of God. But if you do wrong, don't be a jerk. I mean, even in our culture, there is this paranoia among fundamentalist Christians that the world hates us. The reason why it hates us is because we're jerks. We don't love people. That's the problem. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also the sake of conscience. For because of you, you pay taxes to the authorities, are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what's due, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. So that Dr. Beale's words... We live in the already, but not yet. We're citizens of two kingdoms. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. For my father, this was such a firm conviction that he never voted. In the heavenly kingdom, God rules. We get no vote. This is secular authority. I don't happen to agree with my father. I did vote in the last election. Aren't I smug? I do vote. But in any case, I think, remember in the crucifixion of Jesus, the Jewish authorities would have got rid of him a long time ago. I mean, the Jewish authorities. But in the end, they couldn't do it without the approval of the Romans. So even in that transitional world where the Israelites found themselves subject to other powers, we would have to say, by the will of God, they were having to submit to those. So, I hope that's a little better. We live by permanent values. God is the same yesterday, today, the same, and forever. And his principles of righteousness and justice, I mean, some of us are process theologians. That was a bad word about 20, 30 years ago, where God is becoming. And we're so happy that we worship the God who has matured as he is portrayed in the New Testament, because he's more like our romantic ideas about God. When in actual fact, Jesus is the embodiment of the original God. And so, anyhow, I hope that helps a little bit. Your questions forced me to go back and reflect on this a little bit more. In any case, let's go on then. It will become an issue in a moment when we talk about who is the assembly. Well, we have a new text today. Let's begin by reading this. Another interesting text. Again, don't blame me for having this in the Bible. I didn't write it. You may blame me for choosing to deal with it in church. I have never heard anybody in my life deal with this text. As a student, I took courses on Deuteronomy. We never got this far. We don't tend to get past chapter 12 because it then becomes too specific and we don't know what to do with it. But it is time. We wrestle with texts like that, that we might understand not only this text. This is a microcosm of much bigger issues. Being the people of God is complicated and complex, but you can't reduce it to formulas. And here's just another illustration. So let's read it cautiously. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor in Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. There's the gospel. The Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you go out as an that's enough. We already read the other for another purpose. Fascinating text, this one. And of course, this one is all about closing and opening doors to the assembly. Jesus tells Peter, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm wondering if that relates to some of this. But to understand this text, we have to reflect, review a little bit. How did we get here? From whence have we come? And this is just review of the material from chapter 12 through chapter 26, which is in scholarly terms called Deuteronomic Law or the Deuteronomic Law Code. I have an essay coming out in a two-volume Oxford Encyclopedia of Biblical Law. I can't believe they asked me to write that essay. I'm shocked. But in this one, I will argue that to call this Deuteronomic Law Code is wrong, and that to limit it to 12 to 26 is wrong. It starts already in chapter 5. Whatever this is, it starts in chapter 5. But here, it began chapter 12. You have a beginning of a new segment, celebrating covenant relationship with the Lord, part 1. Then 14 to 15, demonstrating covenant relationship with the Lord, caring for the poor in your midst. Then celebrating covenant relationship with the Lord, part 2. These are the annual feasts. Then chapter 16 to 18, covenant relationship and the pursuit of righteousness. This is where he talks about judges and kings and prophets and priests, all of whom are to be agents of righteousness in the community. Then 19 to 21, pursuing covenant righteousness in matters of life and death. Pursuing covenant righteousness in matters of marriage and family, 21, 10 to 23. Pursuing covenant marriage and family, part 2, 22, 1 to 30. So that's where we have come from, and now he makes the shift. And he's going now to corporate issues in this case. But let's also ask, where are we going? In our text, it will be pursuing covenant righteousness as the holy people of God. The Lord loves you, so be careful that you keep your camp holy. Then, the tail end of chapter 23, and of course, I have bracketed references here because the Hebrew verse numbering and the English is different, so that just reminds me, if I'm reading the Hebrew text, to look at a different verse than you are. Pursuing covenant righteousness in social and economic relationships, part 1. Pursuing covenant righteousness in marriage and family, part 3. If my students wrote their term papers like this, I'd send them back. Get your act together. Organize it more carefully. But of course, there is a message in this as well. Moses is saying, I do not want you segmenting life into compartments. It is all integrated. And then chapter 24, pursuing covenant righteousness and social and economic relationships, again, part 2. The key verse in all of this is chapter 16, verse 20. Tzedek, tzedek, kirdof. Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue. Of course, most of your translations have justice, only justice, but this is about far more than justice. This is about righteousness in all of life. Well, that brings us then to our text. Our text, we've already read it, but I've got it on the screen again, but I'm going to read it again. Listen for the repeated refrain. No man whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off, did I say that? may enter the assembly of the Lord. No one who is illegitimate by birth may enter the assembly of the Lord. Indeed, for generations, none of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Indeed, for 10 generations, none of their descendants may ever enter the assembly of the Lord. You shall not detest the Edomites or the Egyptians, because the Edomites are your relatives. You lived as aliens among the Egyptians. The third generation of Edomites and Egyptians may enter the assembly of the Lord. So you have that expression here 6 times. He may not enter 5 times, and then ye may enter after the third generation. The concern of this whole text is access to God. And I want you to see in that already gospel. By default, none of us deserves access to God. By default, Israel doesn't deserve access to God. The invitation itself to join the assembly of the Lord is grace. The default is we are all excluded. But now we have to talk about access to what? What does it mean to enter into the assembly of the Lord? This is a rare expression. It's six times in this passage, but elsewhere, I don't think it actually occurs anywhere in the Bible. You have reference to the assembly. You have references to Israel as the Am Yahweh, the people of the Lord, or the hosts of the Lord. But the assembly of the Lord, what is that? Well, we've had a couple of suggestions that people have raised, a part of the social community. And again, if you remember that first, those concentric circles, the community is the people of God. So what is meant here, none of these may ever be citizens of Israel. Because Israel, by definition, is the assembly of the Lord. So it's a sociological entity. Second, my good friend Danny Carroll has recently, in an essay, argued that this is the case. This is the official assembly of males who gather to make civic decisions. As in the book of Ruth, where Boaz sits the guys down, landed people who function as elders and as participants in this assembly. I don't think that works very well, although in chapter 23, verses 9 to 14, we do have a reference to going out to war. So Carroll thinks this involves decisions about war. I think it's actually the worshiping community. And I do that on several grounds. This is Israel at worship. One, the expression kahal. Actually, this is the Hebrew word for church. In Greek, it's the ekklesia, the ones who are called out. Here it is the ones who have assembled in response to the summons of God. We have a couple of important references to this. The assembly of Israel is called the assembly. Let's look at some of these. It may be helpful to understand. You understand, our agenda here is not just to teach Deuteronomy. It's to teach Scripture. And so we have to go back and forth, lots of texts, keep reminding ourselves what's going on. Deuteronomy 4:10. Here, Moses is remembering the day at Mount Sinai, Horeb. The Lord, remember the day you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me and let them hear my voice. This is the people gathered for an audience with God. At God's invitation, assemble, that's the same root word in our text. It's a noun, here it's a verb. 5:22, you have another one. A couple of pages down. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain in the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and the deep darkness. 9:10. The Lord gave me two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were written all the words that the Lord had spoken to you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It is such a, it is so branded on Moses' mind this moment that that's the name he has for it. It's the day of our audience with God. 10:4. He wrote the tablets which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And then finally, 18. I have verse 1. It's not verse 1. It is verse 16. This is according, I knew it was on the right-hand side of the page. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice. So that's my first clue what the assembly means. The assembly is those who are invited into the presence of God for an audience with him. No Ammonite or Moabite. Second, the present assembly on the plains of Moab, in a sense, is called this, chapter 31, verse 30. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly. Well, here it's not called the assembly of the Lord, it's called the assembly of Israel. But in a sense, Moses is viewing this gathering as an audience with God. In fact, he spoke in the hearing of this assembly the words of this song until they were complete. Which song? It's the one we find in chapter 32, which is, I weep, at the top of my of the chapter in my Bible. It's called the Song of Moses. Why we have such a low theology? The expression Song of Moses occurs only once in the Bible. It's in the New Testament, and it's in Revelation. We read the whole Bible, don't we? And it's not referring to this song. In fact, this isn't Moses' song. This is the Lord's song. Look back at verse 19. Write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land of flowing with milk and honey, and they prosper, they will break the covenant and they'll abandon me. Then when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten. For I know their intent which they are developing before I brought them into the land. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Which song? Who gave it? If there's such a thing as verbal dictation in the Bible, I think this is it. God prescribed this song, which turns out to be Israel's national anthem. It is intended to be that. The Israelites will scatter throughout the land. This song is to be ringing in their minds. But the present assembly, now Moses teaches them this song, which is a summary of the revelation of God. God is talking. This is inspired scripture, if ever there was. Then, chapter 31, verses 19 to 13 doesn't work. Maybe in the new math, but Moses wrote this Torah, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant. Then Moses commanded, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the remission of that's the Feast of Booths, when Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this Torah in front of all the people in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, women, and children, on the alien who's in your town, so they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful. Who's gathered? It's the community of faith gathered in the presence of God to hear his voice in the reading of Scripture. No Ammonite or Edomite or Moabite is ever to be there. You don't cast the pearls before swine. This is the treasure reserved for those invited to an audience with God, hearing the voice of God. But there are other ways that this can be argued. First, the expression kahal is often used of Israel's gatherings that we've done. Second, regular worship at the central sanctuary is described as entering and celebrating before God. Chapter 12, this is the key text. In we'll pick it up at verse 5. You may seek the Lord of the place. He'll establish, choose from all your tribes as to establish as his dwelling. Then you will bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, all your offerings. There also you and your households may eat before the Lord. There it is, before the Lord. Lifnei Yahweh, in the presence of the Lord. Doesn't use the word assembly here, but that's what this is. It is the divine invitation to the banquet at which he is host. This is a sacred moment. That expression occurs repeatedly in Deuteronomy. This assembly is open to whole families, including servants and Levites. We have a tendency to think that worship in Israel was segregated. I think we've talked about that before. Yes, it is required of all males that they appear before God 3 times a year. But our text reminds us, the head of the household, don't just bring your boys. Bring the whole crew. Why is it required of males? Because they're heads of households. That's why. But bring the whole clan, men, women, children, servants, male and female, it's open to them. It's open to the marginalized, specifically strangers, widows, and the fatherless over and over again. So, but it is not open to Moabites and Ammonites and a few other people. All right. So this is all about, in my view, fellowship with God. Don't desecrate the event by bringing in pagans. There's a word, I feel a sermon coming on. This is worship. Pagans are not invited to worship. They are not qualified to worship. The only worship acceptable by a pagan is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Which is why in our worship, the last people we should ask what we do here is the world. This is a countercultural world where the values and the voice of God are primary. So let's look then, first of all, it's an unbalanced text. He talks, first of all, about closing the door to the assembly, and then he adds a short text on opening the door. 6 verses on closing the door, 2 verses on opening the door. It divides into then 3 parts. This first part, the exclusions of males with mutilated genitalia, the exclusion of children born to unholy unions, and the exclusion of Ammonites and Moabites. We've noticed before that Moses often does things in threes, and here he does it again. It's his 3-point sermon. So let's talk about the males. What in the world are we talking about in chapter 3, verse 1? My translation has, no one who is emasculated or has a male organ cut off may enter the assembly of the Lord. Actually, our translations are much more specific than biblical texts. You may have noticed how cautious the biblical authors are about calling a spade a spade. Oh, when you're in the camp and you have to go to the latrine, you take a spade with you. But they are very cautious about naming private body parts or naming the actions involving private body parts. So that sexual relations are called lying with somebody. It's a euphemism. In this case, we also have euphemisms, but if in English, we always feel the impulse to make it clear. And if you just stick with the euphemism, you might not get it. Well, in making it clear, you also lose something of the sense of awe at all things, shall we say, procreational. So here, what we have here are two expressions. No one who is, my translation has emasculated. It actually has two words here, wounded, injured. And it doesn't say what. And then the second one is crushed. Well, no, wounded, crushed, put together. And then the second expression means literally cut off. The word occurs only here. It comes from a root meaning to pour out. So I guess if you want to be really crass, spout. They know the male anatomy, but they're not. It's the thing that pours out. In mixed company, we talk about this, don't we? Well, the Bible does. The Israelites are supposed to hear this read before them every, and so, but not only do we read what they talk about, but we read how they talk about it. This is so different from our world where everything is in your face. There is no awe. There is no sense of sanctity of sex. Or if these are viewed here primarily as organs of emission, our world is so crass. Call it what it is. Really, is that healthy? Well, the text does not actually specify the cause of the deformity. We'll come back and talk about that. It could be genetic, accidental, or intentional. I have a feeling it's actually intentional here. We'll come back and talk about that. But the restriction of the deformity to the genitalia contrasts to earlier proscriptions on sacrificing mutilated or injured animals. Notice it doesn't say anybody with a broken finger. You may not sacrifice an animal with a broken leg. It doesn't exclude people with broken legs. No, it's something different is going on here. If the proscription includes genetic and accidental mutilation, it's difficult to explain why it's restricted to the genitalia or why it should have been restricted to males. After all, with reference to the qualification for priestly service, the priestly legislation extends the range of defects to the entire body. So here is, have the text? Yes. This is qualification for priesthood. None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish may draw near. A man blind or lame, one who has a mutilated face or limb too long, a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offering of Aaron the priest who has a blemish may come near to offer Yahweh's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he may not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy things, but he may not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. Well, that's interesting. Notice the restriction is much tighter than the restriction for priesthood. The restriction for priesthood is really all-encompassing. You know why? This is a palace. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, in the first chapter of Daniel, he is looking for new people to populate his court. And so he's looking for people who are wise, good-looking, and who know protocol. Why? Because everything about the place is to declare the glory of the king. The decoration. And just as you have silver and gold decorations and purple and royal and the magnificence, if we do that for a king, how much more for the heavenly king? And the point here is, these people have access to the presence of God in a very direct way on behalf of the people, and they represent God to the people. And in so doing, declare the perfections of the king. Now, we say that's discriminatory. It is. But you have to read it from the theological point of view. What is the statement being made about the house of God and about those who represent God? The interesting thing in our text is how limited is the limitation. It's limited to these. But there are also a couple of other texts that we have to check. If this is accidental or a birth defect or whatever, what are you going to do with this text? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say. That's what we're talking about. I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath, does not profane, holds fast my covenant. Here it seems the doors are wide open to eunuchs. What's happening here? These I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. Not just ethnically defined, but even in these other respects. For the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather others to him as well. How in the world are we going to reconcile these two? That's the problem. I suppose the key is, who are these eunuchs? Who are these eunuchs? We know that in the ancient world, castration was performed for several different reasons. One of which could be to control the people who guard your harem. Have you ever noticed that? The officers in charge of the king's harems were typically eunuchs. Guess why they would do that? But of course, the other side of it is that in sacred temple worship, people would often do this to themselves as an act of religious devotion. And in our case, the second expression here, it's not just removing the testicles, but even to cut off the penis, which involves radical surgery, seems to have been intended to change a person's gender. Now, transvestism is amply attested in ancient Mesopotamia, where they had a special class of male temple personnel identified as Kurgaru and Asinu, most often mentioned in connection with the cult of Ishtar, which is really interesting. Why is it that you have eunuchs associated with Ishtar? Well, what's Ishtar's gender? Female. What's the problem? But often mentioned, they perform games, dances, plays, and music as part of the ritual. In the Babylonian poem of Era, it speaks of Sutean bandits descending on Uruk, called the city of prostitutes, courtesans, and call girls, who rouse Iana the party boys. That's what they're called. These guys are called. And the festival people who change their masculinity into femininity to make the people of Ishtar revere her. The present reference to males only seems to reflect the fundamentally male character of Israel's priestly functionaries, from which females were excluded. And in this case, I have a feeling that it involves deliberate doing of this to oneself as an act of devotion or spirituality or whatever, associated with pagan worship. Like, you shall not cut your body for the dead. Or tattoos, those kinds of things, associated with pagan ideas. Well, feel a sermon coming on out of this one? Our time's about gone. We'll come back next week and talk about the exclusion of children born of unholy unions and Ammonites and Moabites. Interesting conversation here. Balaam, an interesting character who is mentioned here. But I suppose what this text does for me is it declares to me that access to God is not automatic. This is not a matter of y'all come. It's by invitation on God's terms. The call to salvation is unconditional. That's clear. God didn't ask us to meet a certain standard before he called us to salvation. But the call to worship is absolutely conditional. The psalmist asks in Psalm 15 and 24, who may stand in the presence of the Lord? Which is a way of saying, whose worship is acceptable? And the answer is not everybody, anybody. Come as you are. Worship is not a come-as-you-are party. He, they, she, who has clean hands, pure heart, has not lifted up his eyes to folly, idolatry, and has not spoken deceitfully. Which means that the conduct, our conduct, the other 6 days of the week are determinative for whether or not what we do on Sunday is acceptable to God. It's not simply a matter of doing the right thing in church. It's being the right people through the week. But by God's grace, we have been invited. And through the work of his blessed Son, the righteousness of Christ is ours. Come. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The default is none of us deserves here to be here. So it's not a matter of fairness. If God were fair, he would exclude us all. It's a matter of grace. Mysterious grace. Why me? Why not my cousin? Why? We ask those questions. It's not because of our perfections, but it's because of God's amazing grace. The assembly of Yahweh. This is not just the assembly of Wheaton. It's the assembly of the Lord. We bear his name. Let's live according. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your invitation. Jesus said to me, come, come, come. And so we come, not with chin up and chest out, here we are. Aren't you lucky? but we come humbly, awed, amazed that twisted people like me should be made whole by your grace through the blessed work of Jesus, our Savior. Help us as we leave this place to celebrate and then to look forward to reassembling as the people of God for the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. Go in peace and enjoy.